So the message today is entitled Wisdom and Knowledge for God's Glory, and we take our text from 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, O Lord God, let your word to David, my father, be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Verse 10, give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? That's the word of the Lord. And he'll most certainly add his abundant blessings to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Most blessed and gracious Father and God, you've heard the prayers of Brother Galen. You've heard the prayers of those that have, Brother Rick, and those that have lifted up prayers this morning. I pray also, Lord, that you'll give me strength. And I thank you, Lord, for this portion of scripture that we could look into. And I ask, Father, that you'll open up our hearts, the hearts of our understanding, that we may hear from you, and in hearing from you, that our lives will be transformed, even today, from glory to glory, that we may serve you until the Lord Jesus returns. May our eyes be upon him. May he be exalted for your glory through our worship of you in the word. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. So for a background of the chapter, there's so many blessed things in here. It's wonderful that the Word of God, just to make mention of it, in the Hebrew Bibles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, are the last books of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible as far as the order. The Hebrew Bible is made up of three portions. It's the Torah, the law, which is the first five books of Moses. Then you have the prophets, and it begins with Joshua, and it goes 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel. Those are included in the prophets, along with your major prophets and your minor prophets. And then you have the writings, which are the poetical writings of Psalms and the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. But it also has some other books in there that are considered the writings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles is that. The 1 and 2 Kings takes a picture of Solomon's reign and then the divided kingdom after Solomon's reign. And then, 1 and 2 Chronicles, as we saw the reign of David, basically, Saul is mentioned as a king, but it's David's life and his reign in 1 Chronicles, and then now in 2 Chronicles, it's Solomon's reign and then the kings of Judah, because after Solomon's reign, there's going to be a split in the kingdom, so that as you look at this, you can it's easier in 1 Chronicles to look at that because you don't have to go back and forth between the kings in the northern kingdom and the kings in the southern kingdom. Solomon renders worship to the Lord in verses 1 through 6. And one of the things that we see in here in verse 1 is what would be called a form of recapitulation. Young people, you've heard me say the word before. Recapitulation means it's like a statement that summarizes. Like when you're in school, you might be given all these lessons step by step and point by point, and then a summary is given of all the major points. In Hebrew, sometimes it's given at the beginning. A statement is made, like in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then in verse 2, it says, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep, and it says, and the world was without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. That's telling the entire story. There was, God created everything, and then there was a fall. It became, in fact, it could literally be translated in the Hebrew Genesis 1 verse 2, and the world became without form and void. Because the prophets tell us that God created nothing without form and created nothing that was without form and void. So, therefore, he didn't create it like that. It became like that because of Adam's fall. Now, what are the details? He gives it in chapter 1. But then he recapitulates by summarizing the creation in days 1 through 7. You know, and God rested. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, it starts details of the first day. So there's a recapitulation. So here we see this in 1 Chronicles again. It says in verse 1, Solomon the son of David established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. In your old King James version, it says then Solomon, but that's then should actually be italicized because it's not there. It says and Solomon, or in the English Standard Version, it says in verse 2, Solomon spoke to all Israel. See, verse 2 begins, okay, here's a great statement. Solomon's king. He's established. How is he established? God established him. Here are the details how he's established, verses 2 through 6. In verses 3 through 4, we notice that there's a, in verse 3, there's a tent of meeting, and then there's a in verse 4, the Ark of God is in Jerusalem, but the tent of meeting is at Gibeon, or and specifically in Kiriat Yearim. It's a Kiriat of the hills. And so that's it's separated and far away, which I didn't provide it in your notes, but it is actually a picture of the worship that now exists, because the mercy seat of God is in heaven. It's the throne of God because Christ is our mercy seat. He is the Holy One who went in there with his own sacrifice and who now sits upon the throne at the right hand of God. But we worship here on earth. So the place of the tent where the sacrifices are brought in Gibeon was separate from where the mercy seat is in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting that there was a foreshadow of the distance of worship, that Christ is truly sitting upon the throne. However, the reality spiritually is that he's with us in spirit, but we're in two different places. Are we in heaven yet? No, but our worship is heavenly, is it not? And so it shows this little distance. I throw that in there, no extra charge. Verse 6. Notice this 1,000 burnt offerings in verse 6. 1,000 burnt offerings that are offered. And Matthew Henry suggests that there were also peace offerings upon which they feasted before the Lord. And the peace offerings are listed in Leviticus 3. But I suggest to you that it's even more than the peace offerings. There's the morning and evening sacrifices at 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. But 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 5 says that King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. And if you think about what it is, you see that the priesthood was actually offering the sacrifices on the brazen altar. And get the picture in your mind of what the brazen altar is that was mentioned, that was created or crafted by Bezalel and Hur, who were the craftsmen in the days of Moses. So you have this bronze altar that the sacrifices are offered on. It's 5 cubits in breadth, 5 cubits deep, and 3 cubits high. It's only 3 cubits high, which let's say roughly 2.5 feet high. And then 5 cubits, you know, it's about 5 or 6 feet in breadth and 6 feet this way. You can't fit a bunch of priests on there. At most, you might be able to bring 2 sacrifices or 2 burnt offerings at a time. So Solomon, who's not allowed to go actually into that court of the priests in order to bring the sacrifices, no one could, neither in the temple. Remember that I had mentioned in days past that when a sacrifice is brought in, that we lay the sinner lays his hands upon the sacrifice, and then he, the sinner, slits the throat of the animal. Then it's bled. As it's bled, the priest takes a silver basin and catches the blood. And then he takes that blood and sprinkles it on the altar and takes the sacrifice and then the burnt offerings that are sacrificed. It takes probably approximately on the average 15 minutes if it's a fast sacrifice. So I was being generous by saying 15 minutes to say that it was fast. It probably took more about 30 minutes for, say, a goat or a sheep to bleed out, longer for a bullock. So it might have been 30 minutes, possibly an hour. So now think of that, 1,000 sacrifices at 15 minutes, and the sacrifices begin at 9 o'clock in the morning, and they end at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, morning and evening. 6 hours in order to offer the sacrifices. Burnt offerings, that's 83 hours if it was 15 minutes. 83 hours, for that 6 hours each day, they were worshiping there for at least 14 days. And that's not counting peace offerings, grain offerings, and all the other sin offerings and trespass offerings for individuals that they're supposed to bring daily. That's a long time for worship. And then in the chapter, verses 7 through 13, Solomon now has the Lord appear to him, and he requests wisdom from the Lord. And as we had read it, but I'm going to read verse 10 again. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this great people of yours, which is so great? He asked for wisdom and knowledge. And we're actually going to talk about that in our understanding and application portion. But he asks for that in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. It's worded a little bit differently. It says, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind in the English Standard Version. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? For a literal translation, King James Version and the New King James Version actually have it better. Because it says understanding heart, which is Shmea comes from the Hebrew word Shma. You know, Shma Israel, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shmea means hearing. Give me a hearing heart, a listening heart, a heart that hears you specifically, intently, and intelligently. And so that's and heart is kind of synonymous with really the person's understanding. It's deeper than the deep inside of you, and it means more than. In fact, in the Bible, it never means the what we know as a heart, the blood pump, the cardia in Greek. So there we have this. Give me an understanding heart. Give me an understanding heart. But wisdom and knowledge is the focus here in 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Then in verses 14 to 17, Solomon receives wealth for the Lord's work. Let me back up there. Do you know that in verse 9 here, it says, O Lord, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled. There's a couple commentators, reasonable commentators, and I kind of lean towards what they say as well. This is probably an allusion to Psalm 72, a psalm for Solomon. It says of Solomon in the Old King James Version, but it could be translated for Solomon because it says at the very end of that Psalm 72, the prayers of David have ended. And it speaks at the very front of it, give to the king righteous judgments. And so he's leaning upon what David says in Scripture. Lord, you promise through David, as this was his prayer, that he'll give to his king, his son, discernment and judgments. And although Psalm 72, many of the commentators, and I agree, that's pointing to the son who is the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also, you know, in its initial context and in its day, it's David writing about his son, the one that he would be as a father to him and a father, and God would be as a father to him, and the king would be as his son. And also, I want to point this out in verse 16, that in the English Standard Version, it says, we talk about the wealth that he receives, in verse 16, it says, and Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders would buy them from Kew for a price. In the Old King James Version, it says, what does it say? It says linen yarn. It says in the King James Version, it says linen yarn, and in the New King James Version, I believe that's what you read, wasn't it, Brother Galen? In the New King James Version, he read kivah, which the word is McVeigh, sounds like Timothy McVeigh, who blew up, you know, the place in Oklahoma. But it's McVeigh. It comes from the Hebrew word kavah. It's meaning McVeigh means from kavah. And kavah, which is Q in the English Standard Version, I know it gets pretty confusing, but the InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary says that this place, kavah, is, quote, located in the lowlands of southeastern Turkey in what is known in classical sources as Cilicia. So this is a place, end quote. So this is a place where they were getting getting riches from, and where they were trading all the way up into northern Turkey, which expresses to you the extent of Solomon's reign. His influence and his reign was to the great river Euphrates, because he ministered and served and as king over northern Turkey, southeastern Turkey, all the way to Egypt, to the, you know, the great river in Egypt. So the promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Solomon's reign. Now the blessings and application. You can see that I provided you an alternate text there in Proverbs 9 and verse 10. This is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight in the English Standard Version. Your old King James Version says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy is understanding. But first, let's cover from the chapter and a few verses there, the perspectives in gospel love. God loves his people so much that he presents the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this humble chapter here. We see first the pattern for godly growth in grace. And there's a typo there. It's 2 Chronicles 1 verses 1 through 13, not 14. Sorry about that. I was in a hurry this morning. Here's the notes. Yeah, it's 1 through 13. Anyway, printed them up and then I realized I made a typo. But we see the worship, we see in verses 1 through 6, as Solomon renders worship to the Lord, we see the worship of God in Christ. This is what we do. We come together to worship God in Christ. And then in verses 7 through 10, we see the willingness to serve God in Christ. Solomon asks for wisdom. And the reason he asks for wisdom is so that he could reign as king over Israel. It's such a great thing. We are sinners saved by God's grace, and we're worshiping the living God. We want to serve the living God, and it's a huge task. Christ is the only one who did it perfectly. So this is how, in our worship, he brings us to have a willing heart. We see the sacrifices which reflect the sacrifices of Christ. We see that blessed sacrifice of Christ. And as we bring sacrifices of praise, according to Romans 12 and verse 1, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, then it makes us willing to serve him when we gather together. And that's reflected in verses 7 through 13 and our request. Make us wise according to your word so we could worship you and serve you better. And then finally, as verses 7 through 13, we see the supply. That since you've worshiped me and you're asking for that, I'll give you abundantly above that. I will provide you the resources so that your faith can be rested upon Christ. I'll provide you the supply so that your souls may be refreshed in Christ. And so we see this kind of panoramic overview in just this little section here. Willingness to serve Christ, and then wisdom and power and resources to serve God in Christ in verses 11 through 13. Then we have a presentation of God's only Son to come. How is that? Because when we look at the topic of wisdom itself, Jesus himself mentioned in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42, when he was rebuking the people because Nah, they were fickle as far as him. Show us a sign that we may believe in you. He says, no sign shall be, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he says in verse 42, he says, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. But it also fits in that God who became man, that Jesus was born as a babe and grew in wisdom and stature, as it says in Luke chapter 2 and 52. It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That he had to ask for wisdom and seek wisdom as a man to lean upon God in all that he was doing. And I'm going to ask you to turn to James chapter 5. Excuse me, James chapter 1 and verse 5 through 8. I'll ask you to turn there. We've been there on Sunday nights. In fact, we were just there the week before last and covered this portion. But it's a wonderful tie-in because as we go to James tonight, we'll already have a review of where we were, even though we had no Sunday evening service last week because of the fellowship meal. So in the providence of God, it just works out wonderfully. And also there might be some things that there are some things that I didn't mention last Sunday night that I'm going to mention today concerning wisdom. And while you're turning there, I'll mention this, which is not listed in your notes as far as the perspectives in gospel love. We see the perpetual sacrifice also in God's only Son. And I don't know why it's not in the notes, because I had written it down, and when I printed it up, I looked at the notes and I said, I missed the typo that was there. I said, and then I finally saw it again. I said, I got this typo on my print, on my page. But I missed putting this whole section in. It's not the perpetual sacrifice, or in other words, the eternal sacrifice is reflected in verse 6. By the thousand sacrifices, burnt offerings. And then realizing that what it says in 1 Kings chapter 3 with all the, 1 Kings chapter 8 with all the sacrifices that couldn't be counted, we understand that this, every sacrifice points to Christ. But the countless sacrifices, or the thousand sacrifices, because thousand in Hebrew just means, it means a lot. It means a number that almost can't be counted. And so when a thousand is used, it's like saying an infinite number, often. Because Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14 tell us that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. So the thousand sacrifices reminds us of Christ. Those sacrifices were a drop in the bucket compared to the preciousness of Christ's sacrifice blood. In Hebrews 9:13, it says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. In verse 14, it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Moreover, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then in verse 11, it says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Verse 12 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The blessedness of Christ's sacrifice, his suffering God's wrath upon that tree, still beaten and bloodied, unrecognizable as a human, so that when he was at his lowest state, then he suffered God's infinite and eternal wrath for sins that he did not commit, for a debt that he owed, or for a debt that we owe and cannot possibly pay. He paid that debt. And then he died a death. And then his blood was shed once and for all, piercing the pericardium when the spear entered into his side and blood and water came out separately, as John records. This is the truth of the sacrifice of what Christ has done for us, that we can serve God, that we can ask for wisdom from God, and that through that wisdom that we could walk a life of faith for God in Christ. So here's the proper understanding of gospel light. I see that you've all turned there to James chapter 1. And notice that in your handout, we have Proverbs 9, verse 10. Many of you have it memorized. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The first thing that we see is wisdom's beginning is godly fear. A loving reverence for God because of who He is. And that comes to should come to every believer. Sometimes our flesh rises up and we forsake it or forget it. Or sometimes make it filthy by our lives. But godly fear, as it says in the first, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That you, as it's said by some, that we become a fruit, because we know that the flesh that we still have, which we've inherited from Adam, which is full of corruptions and hates the things of the Spirit, hates the gospel, hates grace, that we might, that because of that, we're afraid that we might offend God. And that's a supernatural fear that we have. And it's true in that saying there. But when I look at Christ, I say, his perfect sacrifice is so perfect that even in my sin, and then Paul says, should we then therefore sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And God forbid that we should sin like that. Because when we look at Christ, then I tremble. Because that's where judgment came and pressed down upon God's one and only Son. That was due unto us, yet Jesus took it. And God took it from us. So we see the grace of God's wisdom as a gift, because in verse 7 of 1 Chronicles, you don't have to turn there because I asked you to turn to James, and we'll see the correlation. But in verse 7, it says, in that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give you. And that's the grace. What did Solomon do to deserve God's favor to say, ask what I'll give you? Because he says that to us. He said, "Why? How do I know? And where I ask you to turn in James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Who here doesn't lack wisdom? Who here doesn't do stupid stuff? Don't raise your hand. Your pastor will raise it for you. I do stupid stuff all the time. I see grace all the time because my wife sees me and she sees how stupid I am. I say stupid stuff, and it humbles me that when it comes out, there's an opportunity. Oh, you're right. I said that. It sounded wrong to you. And I should be, as your pastor, I should be saying stuff that's more correct. I should speak as the oracles of God every time I open my mouth. But then sometimes I say something, and like I mentioned George Clooney on Wednesday night, no one knew who that was. I wasn't sure who it was. I just knew he was some good-looking guy in Hollywood. So I used him as a reference, not realizing, well, we got people here that don't even have TVs. But he says, let him ask of God. And so we see that it's a grace of God. And he tells us, just ask me. I've saved you. Look to Christ and ask me. If anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God. We see the revelation of wisdom's source in verse 8. Again, it's already been read to us. We followed along, but verse 8 says in the English Standard Version, and Solomon said to God, you have shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. You have done this. This is the source of wisdom. And we recognize that we can't find wisdom out in the world. Some of us get up in the morning, try to find wisdom at the back of a cereal box. We're looking for it anywhere. Maybe if I just read the ingredients of these Cheerios, maybe I'll get a little wiser. But it's not to be found except in God. And by Solomon's statement, he tells us that. You have given. And therefore, here comes the question. We see the humility of wisdom's need in verses 9 and 10. O Lord, let your word of to David, my father, be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? See, we know that wisdom's source is God. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Don't seek it elsewhere. And then wisdom's need, who gives to all without reproach in the English Standard Version, or in the Old King James Version where some of you are turned, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. That he gives generously and bountifully unto us if we're asking for wisdom. And we see also wisdom's growth in this. Wisdom's growth. Where, as in Proverbs 9, verse 10, it says, knowledge of the holy is insight. Knowledge of the Holy One is insight, or knowledge of the holy is understanding. That it grows. It's wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but also in our verse, we see this knowledge that wisdom is often called, and it's called this in many commentaries, and I'm sure that you've heard this from other preachers besides me, because I'm just quoting them, and it's true. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. If you know something, and now you're going to act upon what you know, that wisdom is that which takes that knowledge that you know and properly applies it so that you don't get hurt or you don't get harmed. And that's true. But here in the spiritual realm, I want to show you also, I mean, and that's not untrue. You want to do that. You want to take what you do know. You do know of God, and so therefore we apply the things that you've given us so that we can be encouraged and so forth. But here's a blessed truth of this knowledge. Because it says in Proverbs 9, second part of Proverbs 9, verse 10, knowledge of the Holy One is insight, or knowledge. It's the Hebrew word is da'at. It comes from the same root word as the knowledge that is in Second Chronicles chapter 1, which is a different word. It's mada. But it comes from the same word, yada. Yada means to know intimately. It's like Adam knew his wife, and they become... the two became one flesh, to know the intimacy of that. We are to know God, yada, and it uses these two words for knowledge. In Proverbs 9, it uses da'at, which means to know, to have knowledge of, to have insight. And then knowledge, mada, means the source, actually the source of knowledge. It recognizes that knowledge of the Holy One in Proverbs 9, da'at. And then Solomon says, give me knowledge. He says, mada. In other words, the source of knowledge. He says, give me knowledge. It's not just from the world. But when he says mada, he says, give me the source of all knowledge. In other words, God, you created it all. Give me insights from what you know. And that's, now as we see wisdom, we can say, this is what wisdom is for, so that you and I, that us, we can know God. That's where the heart of wisdom lies, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom grows through the knowledge of God, through the knowledge of Christ. The more we know Him, the more wise we'll become. And the more that we'll see, as we see Christ in His Word, there is true wisdom. The power of wisdom supply that we finally see in James chapter 1 and verse 5. Let me read the whole verse again. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. As we see in Solomon's life that God gave him all the riches to become king, or to be the king that is wise for his people, the resources in order to give that wisdom, apply that knowledge and to see that wisdom, to trust in God, we see that God has given him lavishly, exceedingly, abundantly, beyond what he could ask or think. And so with that, we see the power of wisdom supply in verses 11 through 13. And God will give it generously. He'll give it liberally. He will do it because he's powerful to do it. But we see again that it's to be so that we can see, wow, I'm turning into an illiterate, that we can see our faith steadfast upon Christ. We see that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said in Philippians 3 and verses 7 and 8, but whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. And in verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul had it right. He wasn't perfect because later on in that chapter, he says, not that I've apprehended, I'm not there yet. I mean, I told you in Corinthians, be an imitator of me as I'm an imitator of Christ. But I'm not, I haven't arrived. We need to look on Christ. And that's what our wisdom is applied to, that we need to know who Jesus is. We need to have that that truth blazoned before our eyes so that the eyes of our faith are looking to Christ and him alone. And here comes the practical application for gospel life. The practical application for gospel life is this, wisdom's end. We see that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, that it grows, that we should ask for wisdom from God so that by wisdom we may know God in Christ, that we may know Christ as Philip received an answer from the Lord Jesus. It says, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. It's enough. It sufficeth in the old King James Version. Because Philip liked using that King James Version word, right? Sufficeth. Sounds like Sylvester the cat. It's enough. And Jesus said to him, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So that we can know the triune God. We can know how the Holy Spirit acts and operates in our lives because we see Jesus. We know who the Father is because he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as it says in the Scriptures. And we grow in that, so now wisdom's end. The ultimate glory is God's. This is the result of wisdom. This is where wisdom is supposed to take us, to glorify God. And ultimately, at the end, we'll see how wise God was. The only wise God, as it says in Jude, in the very last benediction that he gives at the end of his letter, in the King James Version, the only wise God. We'll see that only God was wise. So how do we ask? Verse 6 of James 1 tells us, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. We should ask with faith. Well, how is that? Not doubting. First, I want to say we should ask, and that ask is the same kind of ask in verse 1, it says to ask, and then verse 6 says to ask in faith. We are to ask and keep asking because Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if asks for a fish, will give him a serpent. Verse 11 says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And if we're asking for wisdom by faith in Jesus Christ, we should continue to ask him. And there is a truth in that that I didn't cover in James last 2 weeks ago, that there's a correlation with the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, which means that wisdom does grow, that your wisdom is in direct correlation with your faith. We ask wisdom by faith upon Christ, so that we may believe in Christ more, that we may trust in Christ more. And as we are waning in faith, we'll wane in wisdom. We will do less wise stuff the less we stand upon faith in Jesus Christ. When we falter in wisdom, we will falter in faith in Christ, and vice versa. When we falter in faith upon Christ, then we will falter in wisdom. We'll do less wise things before the world. We'll do less wise things among the brethren. And so we see that faith's growth in keeping asking. But also, how should we ask? We stand upon faith because the truth of it is that we want to be wise in order to serve God. And so we ask in faith, not just, we recognize in James, and we did cover this on Sunday night, we're not just asking because we believe strong enough, like some of these hyper-charismatics will do with the prosperity gospel and stuff. If you just believe, that's actually taking the world's definition of faith. Faith that's biblical faith stands apart from the world and stands upon Jesus Christ alone. And that I stand upon the faith of Christ, that Christ becomes all to me. As John the Baptist said, even towards the end of his ministry, he must increase, I must decrease. And that's the faith that we stand upon in order to receive this wisdom that we ask for and continue to ask for continuously. That's from the Department of Redundancy Department. Because we need it. We need to be redundant. But how not to ask, we're also told in the second part of verse 6. We ask in faith without doubting. Without doubting, or in your old King James Version, it says without wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed, it says in the old King James Version. Here it says in the English Standard Version, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. He becomes a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And when we talked about that last week, we were reminded of Peter, remember. There's results of wrong asking. Peter, remember, there was a huge storm. Jesus sends him off in Matthew chapter 14 after feeding the 5,000 men and countless number who we don't know how many of women and children, probably 15,000, where he, remember that he multiplied the miracle fish, the two miracle fish and the wonder bread. And so he broke that up, fed all those people, sends his disciples away. They're in the middle of a storm. Jesus comes, he was praying, and then he comes walking to them in Matthew 14, and he's walking on the water, and they're all afraid. And Peter gets, wait a minute, if that's the Lord, Lord, if that's you, call me out onto the water with you. And Peter steps out of the boat. He goes walking towards the Lord, but suddenly the winds come up and he sees the winds and he sees the waves and he gets scared and he starts sinking. And thankfully, he did the right thing. He said, Lord, save me. The Lord reached down, picked him up, put him in the boat, and he gets into the boat also. And then the storm calms. Brother Lauren, he actually presented a, Brother Lauren Myhill, he presented a thing. He says, yeah, if I was Peter, I got out, because remember, none of the other disciples even ventured out. And he says, I'd get out, I'd probably take a look around, and then even look back at the other disciples, say, hey, guys, look at me. I like that insight, brother. I appreciate you giving me that illustration. Helps my message out. And I say, yeah, you know what? I'm kind of prone to that that myself. Yeah, look at me. But we see the waves, and we see that when our eyes are off Jesus, that's how not to ask. Remember that Solomon, he didn't ask for wealth, and he didn't ask for any of these other things. But God gave him that as supply because his desire was to serve God. His eyes were on God. Our eyes should be upon Christ, just as the illustration from Peter in Matthew 14. So those are the results of wrong asking, that our walk will be wavering, we'll be double-minded, we'll be indecisive, and those are repercussions in all our ways, not just in the matters of faith, of where should I read today in my scriptures, how should I be praying, how should I serve in the Lord's church is the results of wrong asking in the first degree. In the second degree, the repercussions in all his ways, even your decisions in just practical applications in the world, collecting wood for your wood fireplace or your wood stove, and getting diesel to heat your houses, and just driving down the road because you're indecisive. You're a double-minded man, as it says here in verse 7. For that person must not be supposed that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is, verse 8 says, he is double-minded. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Psalm 119 and verse 10 says, with my whole heart I seek you. Psalm 119 verse 10 says, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. When we start wandering from his commandments, then we start doing worldly things. But it affects every area in our lives when we ask in wrong motives. There are people that will ask for wisdom, oh, just because I'll get something wealthy. I'll get wealth in my life if I just ask for wisdom. They use it as a formula. Think not that man shall receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded because the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. No one can serve God and money. And we talked about money. Money is just an estimation of value in your life. But if you're trying to ask for wisdom so that you can get money or wealth or whatever, then you're double-minded. Wealth is as important to you as serving God. You're not and God's not going to give it to you because that's the thing that's keeping you from serving him. That's an idol. Money is not evil in and of itself. The love of money is what's evil, as we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. And then there are ramifications for failing to ask in faith. Remember the first part, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs 9 and verse 10. And that direct correlation between wisdom and faith in Christ. When faith wanes. When wisdom falters, faith falters. And so there is that ramification there. The extreme loss of wisdom because Christ is not the first view. Christ ends up becoming a side view when we're driving down the road of life. He's just kind of a signpost up ahead that's there for a minute, and then we drive on because we have a different direction that we're going. But when Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that he's before us, that's where wisdom is found, because he himself, as the Proverbs tells us, as the Psalms tells us, God is wisdom, the only wise, as it says in Jude, even in the New Testament. That's wisdom. Wisdom that we seek, wisdom that we want, and wisdom so that we may worship God in truth with our lives, that Christ may be all in all for us. Because when we're seeking wisdom for apart from Christ, that he won't be all in all. And that your life will not be the blessing that God intends it to be for saving you. And if you're not saved today, this is what you're missing out on. You're missing out on the blessing of the truth of seeing Christ in many ways, not just in the scriptures, but in others. In those that are unsaved, like my mother, that by God's grace we'll be able to witness to her with the truth of the gospel one more time, because there is a judgment coming, and we only need to look at the cross for that. That Christ suffered as God who became man, and as fully man and fully God, suffered on that cross. That's the infinite and eternal justice of God. And all other judgments like the flood, the fall of Adam in the garden, none of those judgments, they were only foreshadows of the ultimate judgment of what Jesus Christ did upon that tree because of idolatry that's in men's hearts. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, make us wise, Lord. You give us, as what Brother Mike Sutton had called on our Sunday evenings, a carte blanche, that if we just ask you for wisdom, that you'll give it to us. You promised it to us. And I ask, Lord, that you give us wisdom, that we may see Christ, that we may exalt Christ, and that you may be glorified. And I pray for those that don't know you today, some of our young people, maybe even some of our adults that don't know you, that you may be the blessing, not only for today, but for when you return, that we will rule and reign with you and see all wisdom and the blessing of the delight in your eyes. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.